and then the book of Chronicles, and we've divided it up, book of 1 and 2 Kings and book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. The book of 1 and 2 Kings are more directed toward the northern kingdom, except toward the end, of course, that'll go down into the southern kingdom and describe a little bit more there. But the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles gives a little more insight from God's point of view and what was really happening. So understand this whole history. We're in the historical books all the way from Joshua till we get through Nehemiah and Esther. And then we'll be in the poetical section when we start Job. But as we're in now 2 Kings, try to put the chronology here. We're in the last 300 years of Israel's history. And what you've got, especially in the last book here, the book of 2 Kings, is the time. In this period of time are all the prophetical books, pretty much all of them, are in this chronological period, more toward the end of 2 Kings. So when you're reading through and you come to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them fit into the time period of 2 Kings. And now what this is all intended to show us is this. Israel has kind of lost their moorings. They have a few good kings to the south, but no good kings to the north. And one of the things that keeps getting repeated in this book is that they keep falling in the sins of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin when he raised up the idols there in Dan and Bethel. And that very one thing set the trend in Israel that they never really recovered from. It's kind of a sad history when you think that one sin of Jeroboam keeps getting repeated over and over again through the various people, that the sins keep getting repeated through the generations of other kings. It's sad when you think about, in our experience, how sometimes the legacy that a parent can leave for his child or maybe a person that is walking with the Lord and then backslides, that legacy that they can leave with someone else, that what that does to cause kind of a degradation and a downward spiral. And even in your own life, you know that the power of sin. And I think when you think about this, this is the problem of Israel. They're not looking to their Savior, and so thus they have no power and strength to overcome the sins that are prevalent in their society. So let's jump in. We're going to jump in under the son of Ahab. Ahab has died, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, from the time of Solomon, Moab, actually from the time of David, Moab, which existed a small little nation on the other side of the Dead Sea from Israel, kind of out of the way from the normal track of kings when they would go through this little strip of land from Egypt up into Assyria. Moab was kind of out of the way for some time. And while Israel was strong, they were subjected by Israel. But when they rebelled when Israel became weak. And then they become just a nation unto themselves. No one bothers them anymore. And they become very, very idolatrous, serving their gods and not really caring anything about the rest of the world. And sadly enough, later, God has to tell them through the prophets he's going to humble them. They haven't been poured from vessel to vessel, therefore their scent remains in them. So it's an interesting picture. But under the weakness of Israel, now they're losing control. That's an insight right there. You know, when we're not walking with the Lord, we lose control over other areas of our life that one time we had control over, now we're losing it. And so this is what's happening politically. Now, Ahijah, who was the son of Ahab, fell through the lattice in his upper room in Samaria and was injured. This would have been probably a window covering that he leaned against, fell through. And he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." This particular god of Ekron, down in the Philistine area, would have been, the term actually means Lord of the Flies, or actually the flies would have been something associated with disease. So this idea was that this particular god would have power over the flies and thus power over any type of disease or injury. So in Ahijah's mind is when you have an injury, you know, when we have a sickness, we go to the doctor, and Ahijah figures, hey, I'll go to the god of Ekron, and I'll find out what the scoop is. So he asked to see if he's going to recover. Later in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing his miracles of healing, of course, over disease, his power over disease, and they attributed it to Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. And of course, because they did that, they attributed to Jesus, the Son of God, something that was of Satan. They were in danger of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So Jesus warns them. Now, the angel of the Lord then said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" It is amazing what people will turn to when they don't know the true and living God. The superstitions, the beliefs, the systems of belief, the psychics, the horoscopes. It's amazing what people will believe. And the funny thing is they never really ask themselves, well, where is this coming from? Their only mentality is, if it works, then I'll do it. Jesus will make me feel better? Okay, I'll try him. Well, I didn't feel good, so now I'll try this over here. And their mentality is, I'll just do what works. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter anymore in people's minds for some reason. Where it comes from. Like the psychics, for example, if they have a good showing on television and they sound so, wow, gee, maybe that's how I can find out about this business proposition or this relationship. And maybe I can really get some insight into it. And so people will call up and they might be dazzled by a real, not just a charlatan, and there's plenty of them there, but they might be dazzled by a real psychic, one who is in contact with familiar spirits who could give them information about themselves. And they go, "Ooh, I got some information. This is incredible. How would they know that?" Well, it makes sense. If you're dealing with Satan, he's going to know. But ask the real question, where is that coming from? Certainly some of these gods, later Paul describes the people, the pagans who are serving these false gods. He said, we know there really aren't gods, but that the things that the Gentiles serve, by serving these pagan deities, they were serving demons, and they don't even know it. So it's a danger when you serve demons and you're not even aware. And so God tells, because he's merciful, he tells Elijah to go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and tell him this. "Is it because there's no God in Israel you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And Elijah departed. Now, he's kind of a guy that just stayed apart. You know, when God told him to do something, he went down there and did his job and then left. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to him, "Why have you come back?" Obviously figuring you couldn't have been down to Ekron that quick. So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you?' And they told these words. So they answered him, 'Well, he was a hairy man.'" Now, literally, he was a lord of hair. That's what the term is. Now, whether it was reference to his garments or whether he had actually a lot of hair in his head and his face, we really don't know. But as Ahijah figures, because of the description, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, I believe these men knew it was Elijah, but knowing something about the king's animosity toward Elijah, they didn't want to come right out and say it was Elijah. They were a little afraid of what the king might react to, so they just play it cool, I think, and let the king come to his own conclusion. Well, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him. "Man of God, the king has said, come down.'" Literally, "Man of a God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's pretty radical. Doesn't happen every day. You see what's happening here? When you look at this at face value, seems like a pretty harsh punishment. But what's happening here? Remember the challenge that Ahab had with his prophets against Elijah on Mount Carmel. You see, he was challenging. That was an open challenge to Jehovah. We'll see who's God. If Baal's God, then he'll answer with fire. If Yahweh, if Jehovah is God, then he'll answer by fire. We'll see who's God. Now, what Ahaziah is doing is the same thing his father did. He knows, number one, that he can't just send a couple of guys to Elijah. He respects Elijah. He feels Elijah has some power with the God of Israel, Jehovah. But he doesn't respect Jehovah enough to send more than 50. He figures, I can handle God with 50 guys. Now think about the audacity and the arrogance. You know, here is a good picture. There are people that have a respect unto religion in our society. They'll respect all religions. They'll respect Christians. They'll respect people. And, you know, you'll see that all around. But they don't give any more respect to the true and living God than any other God. And so when they reckon in their speeches or in their writings or whatever it is, they'll ascribe a certain amount. And this is what Ahaziah has done. See, he's ascribing a certain amount of power to Jehovah in his own estimation. I can get him with 50 guys. He can't stand against 50. So the audacity is, you know, man of God, you come down. These guys coming and saying, hey, the king said come down. We got 50 guys to back us up here. Don't fight. Well, Elijah simply answers the obvious. If I am a man of God, if I truly am a man of God, the true and living God, then, you know, you're toast. And fire comes down and fries them. Now, he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now, this guy's pretty stubborn. And he answered and said, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. Now, this guy's even more bold. You know, this is the B team. A team's fried. B team now comes on the scene. And so Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now, Elijah is not personally, he's not answering this personally. This is not personal retribution in his part. He is standing there in the stead of God, and these guys are challenging God. And basically, he is just saying, if I am of God, if God is in this, then you're toast. Now, obviously, God is in it. God is judging these men, not Elijah. Elijah isn't calling fire down out of heaven. Elijah can't pronounce a curse if it's not from God. You see, it's ridiculous to think that there's any power in the curse itself. That's where the witches and Satanists make their error in thinking that they can evoke a curse upon people that has power in itself. No, if the demonic powers that they're serving decide to do that, then they will. But the people who are calling the curse aren't in control. In the same way, in the true and living God, if Elijah is calling this judgment to happen, if God does not want to do it, of course, it's meaningless. It means nothing. That's why the Christian, you know, especially, you should never fear any curses or any spells or witchcraft or anything. First of all, Satan has no power over Christians, number one. But secondly, if a person truly is speaking for God, and if it were in this dispensation something to do, which it isn't, to pronounce a curse upon somebody, if God isn't in it, it's not going to be done. So either way, you're in God's hands. And God at this point is deciding to show his power to judge these men for their arrogance and judge the king for his arrogance. But the third captain of 50 with his 50 men comes and goes up and falls on his knees before Elijah and pleads with him and says to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. In other words, in the contrast, don't consider our lives to be cheap, but consider them precious. He is humbly coming. And of course, because they humbly come, and they recognize that Elijah is the one that's calling the shots here. I think they heard they knew what happened to the first guys. He says, look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So Elijah now goes. So this was kind of a little mini battle between the false God and the true God. Now later in the New Testament, the disciples are ministering, are sent actually into the area of Samaria, which is really in the same area that this happened. That might have been fresh on their mind. They might have been passing by the site, you know, where the hill, they thought, that's the place where Elijah called fire down out of heaven. And they come out of Samaria having received, not been received very well by the people. People do not listen. They don't care. They're not paying attention. And they don't even let them stay. They show them no hospitality. Of course, there was already a strong prejudice between the Samaritans, who the Jews felt were mixed in with the nations, so they called them half-breeds. And the Jews, you know, there was that strong prejudice going. So the Samaritans see these Jews coming through town. Nah, get out of our town. We don't even want you here. Well, John and James are a little bit offended by this, and they're personally taking it. And so they go to Jesus and say, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven like Elijah did and consume these guys for this? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're speaking of. You know, it's a little bit different of a picture. There was a time for that judgment, but now that Jesus is in the picture, you see the dispensation of grace has come upon people. Merciful grace. And even in these last 2,000 years, really, that's how God operates. Not on the basis of retribution, but of grace. Giving people all the rope they need, and if they do something constructive with it, great. But many times people with all that slack end up hanging themselves. But nonetheless, God is giving them grace. And so Jesus corrects his disciples for this spirit. But now Elijah goes down. And he says, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers, he just basically repeats his message. You've sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Azariah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, this becomes a little confusing just for a short period of time because the same name, the kings from the north and the south have the same name, Jehoram. Jehoshaphat's son is Jehoram. And this guy who is now taking over, not Azariah's son, but probably another relative comes in and he now becomes king. And so Jehoram is reigning to the north and the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, is reigning in the south. Just for a short period of time. Now, the rest of the acts of Azariah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Nothing is to be gained by fighting God. God who only has merciful designs for people, but will not be mocked. I remember, you know, the mentality that As a young person, listening to a lot of acid rock music, a lot of the lyrics of groups like the Moody Blues and Pink Floyd, and when I get in the sun, they call me Pink Lloyd, but that has no bearing on Pink Lloyd. a lot of these groups, seriously, the thing that was subtle about them, of course, I'm dating myself by mentioning these groups, of course, but a lot of them were... Their music was very popular. It was very, you know, fun to listen to, but the lyrics were very subtle and with a lot of antichrist themes. A lot of these groups, it was believed, were moved by various witches and people who would give them insight into the occult, and some of their lyrics came to reflect that. I remember in particular one song by Pink Floyd, which, you know, you could hear some of the words behind the music. It was kind of masked a little bit, but it was, you know, we will rise up and we'll make the bugger's eyes water. And the reference actually was to God. We are going to rebel against God and we'll give him pain. And people that adopted this philosophy, you know, they tried literally to fight God. But God will not be mocked. And the very movement, hippie movement, you know, the people who are turning on to drugs and acid rock and all that sort of thing, God actually mercifully, you know, out of the hippie movement came the Jesus movement. And an incredible thing is people found the emptiness of the hippie movement. Many of them flocked through to come to the Lord during that time in that little mini revival back in the 60s. And what an incredible time. But God will not be mocked. It came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 2, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. There was a sense that this was it for Elijah, that he was going to end his ministry, that there was kind of a rumor floating around that God was going to take him. Well, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said, "Do you not know the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he says, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So he knew something was up. And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. So they're traveling from Samaria to the north, going down through Gilgal, which was on the one side of the Jordan, then traveled down into Jericho, right there in the Jordan Valley. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know your master, or the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So Elijah then said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. So it's kind of like a test that Elijah's going. He knows where God is calling him, and he doesn't want to impose upon anybody. So he's saying, "I'm just going to go." And, of course, it's the... it's the way of the East that, you know, you persist to show hospitality. You know, "I'm going to come and I'm going to help you." And you overcome the resisting of the person. Sometimes it's just polite resisting. For instance, if someone came into a town and said, "Please come and stay with us. We'll put you up." And that would have been Eastern hospitality. A stranger comes through, you would look for strangers in that time, and you'd actually seek to show them hospitality. It was the thing to do. And, you know, you come and you say, "Please stay with us." And they say, no, "I'm going to stay in the street," or "I'm going to go on." And they, no. And they insist. It's kind of like a battle, you know. It's a polite battle, you know. "No, I insist. No, that's okay." And finally, you know, you let the person show you the hospitality. That's kind of how it's done. That's the way they bargain in the East. You'll find this sometimes when David comes and he wants to buy the threshing floor of Ornan. And Ornan says, no, "I'll give it to you." He really didn't intend on giving it to David. It's just the polite way of saying, "No, I'll just give it to you." And David says, no, "I'm going to pay for it. You know, I'm not going to give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me anything." And so they go back, and of course then they settle on a price. It's a typical Eastern bargaining. Well, here it's the same thing where he's saying, "No, I'm going to go with you." To me, it's interesting because it's kind of how Jesus, in a way, operates. He'll never impose upon someone. He'll never force himself upon someone. Even when he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and he began to teach them about many things concerning the Old Testament scriptures, things concerning himself, when they came to a city and the disciples were going to stop, Jesus made as if he was going to continue going. He wasn't going to impose. He'd keep walking. And they insisted, "No, please come and stay." And so then he came with them and ate with them. But he only did so at their request. And to me, it makes me aware that just by osmosis, when I wake up in the morning and I go out about my day, you know, without seeking the Lord, you see, the Lord isn't going to force himself on me. If I feel that I'm strong enough to handle my day by myself, and he'll go ahead and let me try. I don't want that. So when I wake up in the morning, I realize, Lord, I need to seek him. Because he will not just by the fact that, you know, hey, I'm his, okay, all right, now I'm going to take control here. He is my Lord, but he leads his sheep. He doesn't drive his sheep. There's a big difference. He leads, and my responsibility is to follow him. And so I see a lot of this Eastern mentality, you know, and how the Lord operates in our life. You know, he wants us to follow him. So Elisha is persisting and goes on with him. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle rolled it up and struck the water, his cloak, which identified him as the prophet. And it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry land. Now, the last time this happened was when Joshua came across to fight at Jericho in the same area. And the priests got their feet wet, holding the Ark of the Covenant, and the waters divided, and they crossed over on dry land. As far as Jericho is concerned, they figured they had a natural barrier of the Jordan. What are they going to worry about? They're looking at these people on the other side of the Jordan thinking, well, what are they going to do? When the Jordan dried up and they crossed over, that miracle sent a lot of fear into the hearts of the people in Jericho. Now, miraculously, it's happening again. So it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, he is asking for a double portion, and in our language, that sounds, I want to be twice as powerful as you. Literally, what he's asking is for the right of the firstborn. In a family, when the father would give out the inheritance to his children, and many times he would give their inheritance while they were still living. I think it's kind of a good system. You know, why wait till you're dead to get your children set up? So, you know, basically they divvy out their inheritance while the children were still living and give them the responsibility. Of course, in an agricultural society, it's a little easier. They take over the family business. And the firstborn generally would get a double portion. What that actually meant wasn't that they got twice as much as everybody else. They pretty much got everything. And then the other children would live at their mercy. So to be firstborn was pretty powerful. I mean, it was powerful. They basically got everything. The other children, you know, if the firstborn was merciful and gracious and compassionate and generous, that'd be great. But if not, well, it was kind of tough. Elisha is actually asking, let me have the right of the firstborn and take over where you've left off. Receive what you have. He's not asking for more, but he's asking for the right of the firstborn. Interestingly enough, however, Elisha, in my opinion, does do much more. In fact, he didn't have the same weaknesses as Elijah did. Elijah was very moody, very depressed at times, and was subject to some severe emotional sways. Elisha, you don't see anything like that. Well, Elijah says, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued and talked, and suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with the horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. I see it." You know, I can just picture him. "Hey, I saw." You know, he's excited. You know, he's, of course, the event happening in itself, coming in as they're talking, that a chariot of fire, I mean, they're walking along talking, and next thing you know, a chariot of fire divides the two, not a fire of burning, but of brightness and of power and of glory, and it takes Elijah right on up. And it separated the two of them, and he said that he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces, which would be a typical mourning over him and going, and he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord? Where is Yahweh, God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So he's laying claim to the promise that was given to him. And sure enough, the Lord is faithful. Would to God more Christians would lay claim to the promises the Lord so richly gives us. If we knew even a fraction of the promises, the inheritance that you have as a child of God, the authority that you have. So often we're intimidated by this world, but God has given us power to go forth and not be intimidated, whether it be demons or whether it be people, not to be afraid of the faces, the hardness that we will receive, because even in the difficult times we face and the persecution that we face, God actually intends, you know, something good to come from it. Never seems to make it easy for his people, because he wants us to hold on to the power that he's granted to us. Why should he make it easy for those he's empowered? doesn't make sense. He's empowered us. If we believe that, we will go forward, even though the going is rough and tough, even though it's difficult, even though it seems hard. You see, by taking a step forward, by stepping out in the Jordan and going across the obstacles, we're actually doing what Elisha did by laying claim to that which God has promised. And I think that's so important. Now, beware of presumption, which goes too far and assigns things that God has not promised. Then it's a dangerous proposition when you make up for yourself things you think God has promised when He hasn't. And you say, well, this is what, you know, I think healing is a big issue on that respect. There are some who believe that God has promised healing to every believer. It's in the atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, it was paid for. And listening to that at first, it sounds logical. But you have to be careful because we don't have the full payment of the atonement yet. It's been paid in full. Jesus said it is finished. But we've not received the fullness of that because we still have our old body. One day, the redemption that Jesus came and purchased will be complete when He comes back and we receive our new body. In the meantime, however, we do have a nice down payment. The Holy Spirit ministering. Holy Spirit ministering healing, ministering as He wills, ministering the various gifts of the Spirit, distributing severally as He wills. That which I do not want to let go of. I want to hold on to that promise. And Paul says, covet earnestly, desire earnestly the best gifts. You know, gift of tongues is great. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than you all. But in the church, I'd rather have you prophesy, proclaim the word of God, which is much more powerful. And I think this is a very important point. But I see it seems like we always vacillate toward the extremes. We either go to the extreme, well, none of the gifts of the Spirit are for today, you know, I don't believe that happens today, and you know, and people just basically say whatever we have by way of our own ingenuity and our seminary training and whatever we have, we can do the work of God. And I think that is an error. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His empowering us to do the work. The other extreme is, of course, you know, trying to lay claim to promises that are not clear in Scripture and saying everybody should be healed, and if you're not healed, then there's something wrong with you, and all kinds of weird doctrines get started as a result of that. But when God has promised something, let's lay claim to it. So Elisha struck the water, divided this way and that. When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him, you know, in deference to his authority. And they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley. And he says, you shall not send anyone. But they urged him until he was ashamed, and he said, send them out. Therefore, they sent 50 men. So, I mean, these guys are really pushing him. And, you know, he's saying, fine, if you need to learn, you know, fine. So they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho. And he says, did I not say to you, do not go? Or, I'm sorry, they went, sent 50 men out. They searched for 3 days, but didn't find him. When they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said, did I not say to you, do not go? Then the men of the city said to Elisha, this is the city, the rebuilt portion of Jericho that Hiel built, his firstborn son was killed and his later son also, through the curse that Joshua had made about building that city. But it wasn't built in the same area. I believe it was built more into the Jordan Valley area. When we go to Israel, we do find some remnants of some very old walls that archaeologists have dug up. Unfortunately, it was in the early years of archaeology. Their methods were not very sophisticated, and it left a lot to be desired to really get a good ascertaining of whether this truly was the old city of Jericho. The rocks do lend themselves to believe, and some of the Canaanite features of it lend itself to believe that it certainly was a Canaanite city, which Jericho would have been. They had the altar that they found, so it would have definitely fit whether they found part of the wall or not. I don't know, because the Bible says the walls came down. But that's kind of away from where most of the people live in the city. So the men of the city say, please notice the situation of this city. It's pleasant, as my Lord sees. And it is a beautiful thing. Desert all around. And yet you see this beautiful valley there down by the Jordan. And of course today, when you're coming down the Jordan Valley, you see just the lushness now. The Jordan Valley is just coming alive with the fruits and vegetables. Israel is certainly blooming, but especially down in the area of Jericho, you have, of course, it's controlled by the Palestinians, and yet they work hand in hand in those areas. There's not any volatility there. The Palestinians love the tourists coming through and buying some of their wares, and the Israelites, you know, basically there's peace in that area. It's a very profitable area. but they have the city's beautiful looking from a distance. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. They say, the city's great, it's pleasant, but the water's bad and the ground barren. So he says, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And they brought it to him. And he went out to the source of the water, cast in the salt there, and says, thus saith the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death nor barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he had spoke. So fascinatingly enough, I mean, it is even to this day. Of course, when the writer was writing this, it was to the day he wrote this. But even to this day, it's a beautiful city. Many springs of fresh water in that area. Now, what's the significance of this miracle? Remember, miracles are parables. There's a message here. There's a lesson here. To me, I think that salt is representative of the Word of God. And, you know, there's death and there's barrenness with just the opinions and the philosophies of men. I could tell you how empty I was after each of the philosophies I tried in high school and my first term in college, trying desperately to find meaning in life through the philosophers. And they would give me some semblance of hope, but I'd try to work it practically. It just didn't work. But when I came to the Lord, and I began growing in His Word, in fact, I came to the Lord, and I sensed a definite move in my heart, but I never really, 2-3 weeks went by, and I never really knew something happened until I started reading the Bible. A son of a big brother of America that I had when I was young gave me a Bible. He became a Christian, and he gave me a Bible. And from that first time I read a Bible and I started reading it from a heart that was open to God, I started growing by leaps and bounds. Out of a barren, empty life came a lot of joy, a lot of peace. The Word of God had its effect. And I believe that the lesson here is the Word is a type of the salt. The salt is representative of the Word of God. And then the water becomes healing. He went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up to the road, some youths came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Well, he certainly wasn't anything like Elisha. If Elijah was the Lord of hair, and that was reference to his head, then certainly Elisha was quite different. Now, of course, there's nothing really in this other than a mockery of some youth. Understand that these were not children, but they were youth. They were probably in their late teens, early 20s. And he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youth. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Don't mess with God. Simple message. Now, some have seen in this a real cruelty. You know, how could he do that? How could he curse them like that? And you know, those poor youth, all they were doing was having a little fun with him. Understand there's a lot of things going on here that maybe in our culture we wouldn't see. Number one, for youth to disrespect an elder in that culture was a horrible thing. It was a very odious crime. Wouldn't be like today. Unfortunately, teens have very, very little respect for their parents these days. And that's very unfortunate, because the Bible says that the eye who mocks his mother and curses his father, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out. God has put that a parental authority as a very powerful, important authority. And when you see children rebelling against that, they're going to do that to their own ruin. They're going to have to learn the hard way. And one day they're going to have kids and they're going to see the same things happen. But it's going to be a hard road for them. But here these guys are going even farther to mock a prophet of God, one who is highly picked out and revered by God. It's akin to mocking God. And of course, again, remember, Elisha doesn't have the power. The curse doesn't have the power unless God is in it. God obviously is the one that's teaching these kids, these young people, these late teens or early 20s, whatever they are, some serious manners. Doesn't say they were killed, but I believe that they got beaten up pretty bad. And he went out from there to Mount Carmel. So, interesting thing, the first introduction to Elisha's ministry, you have a mercy, an act of mercy and healing the waters, and then you have an act of judgment. Very few times, however, will you see Elisha act in judgment. In this one instance, it's very plain that there is an act of judgment here. Now in chapter 3, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted. So Jehoram is another son of Ahab, not a son of Ahaziah, who remained childless, but he's another son. Jehoram was actually the brother of Ahaziah. And he now takes over the throne. He did evil, but not like his father. He did put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So he does have enough sense. The message is getting through. You know, he's seen enough of this prophet to know, hey, I'm not going to mess around with this Baal guy. He doesn't seem to be helping much. But nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. The only difference is this. Ahab went one step further from Jeroboam. Jeroboam had caused Israel to worship idols representing Jehovah. The calf was supposed to be representative of the God of Israel. God does not want to be served with any graven image. He did not want them to serve any idols. Ahab went one step further, not just worshiping the calf, but he actually began to adopt the practice of worshiping the idols, the asterisks of the Baals and the gods of the Canaanites. And so as a result, you know, a lot of problems came, and now therefore Jehoram, Ahab's son, does not follow in the same way, but he doesn't get so far as to put away the calf worship. So now they're back. Israel's back to worshiping the God of Israel, but on their own terms. Seems like they're coming in the right direction, but it's not going to help. Now Misha, king of Moab, was sheep breeder and regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when it happened when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. We already saw that in the first chapter. So King Jehoram went out from Samaria at the time and mustered all Israel. And he went and he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I'll go up, for I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So this is in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. Another 7 years, and Jehoshaphat will die. He'll name his son Jehoram, and whether he does so after this king, he obviously had family ties, which really is startling. Why? And I often wonder, here is Jehoshaphat. He already made the mistake of aligning himself with Ahab and almost died in the process. What is he doing again? I mean, he's a good king. We'll learn a little bit more about him when we get into the Chronicles, one of my favorite kings, in fact. But he did have that weakness. Family ties kind of dragged him down into the some bad things. And it cost him. So he says the same thing as he says to Ahab. And he says, "By which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. So they're going up and then back over the Jordan and then down a roundabout way to get to the area of Moab. They're not going directly. The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now, for some reason, this sounds strange, but it sounds like the king is prophesying, you know, maybe we're going to die as three kings. So Jehoshaphat says, well, is there a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water in the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel, which would have been Jezebel, and the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. In other words, Israel, the king of Israel, is really paranoid right now. He's like, man, I want to fight this, but I just have a bad feeling about this. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Wow. God regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat. You know, that just sticks out in my mind. Do you know God regards your presence? I mean, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He wasn't as important as the prophets. But remember, the greatest of prophets was John the Baptist, and the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So if God regards Jehoshaphat, he regards you who have put your trust in his son. You have fulfilled what the ages have prophesied about, in that God would send his son into the world, a perfect deliverer, the Messiah. And by putting your trust in him, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have pleased God by that one thing more than anything in the world. God regards your presence. He looks at you with favor. Boy, how many times do we get on a treadmill of works thinking God is mad at us? He's displeased. He doesn't like us. We're not faithful. You know, I'm blowing it all the time. Don't forget how much God loves you because you have trusted his son. Now, granted, we're not perfect. But that's why we're encouraged to keep coming back to the son. Don't make the mistake of Judas, who in remorse went out and hung himself. Ultimate act of pride. Peter blew it too, but what did Peter do? He came back to Jesus. After he denied the Lord, it was hard, but he came back to Jesus. And he was restored. God loves you. If God regards the presence of Jehoshaphat, how much more does he regard you who have received his own son? So Elisha says, hey, if he didn't regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you. But now bring me a musician. And it happened, hey, there's a place for musicians here now in the battle. This is great. When the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Then he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is but a trivial thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Could be, because of the context here, that the king of Israel was very nervous about this battle because they had very little provisions and no water. And he's thinking, this is not good. We hope to find some water in these valleys and there's nothing here. We're going to starve. God is going to he's brought us out here to deliver us into the hand of the king of Moab. And so Elisha is saying, the Lord says, make some dishes. You won't see rain, but this valley will be filled with water. But this is trivial. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Remember, the Moabites were really not highly regarded by Israel. God was not very pleased with them. He would have spared them if it had not been for the relentless attack that Balak made against them when his people were coming out of Egypt into the promised land, when Balak tried to hire Balaam the prophet to curse them. If Moab had just let them go, that would have been fine. Now know where Moab came from. Do you know Moab came? The whole nation came as a result of the sin of Lot. Lot, when he escaped Sodom and Gomorrah alive, and his two daughters were with him, they thought, man, we're going to, you know, grow old, not have husbands and have children. will have no legacy. And so they got their father drunk and they slept with their father incestuously. And as a result, they had two children. One was Edom and the other was Moab. From those two people came nations. Now at this time they're leaguing with Edom against Moab. But usually Edom is their enemy as well as Moab. But Moab here is going to get the short end of the stick. It happened in the morning then, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Obviously raining up in the hills, and the amount of torrents of water come through, rushing through the desert valleys, and the land was filled with water. All the ditches they dug now were filled, and so their cattle and their people could drink. And when all the Moabites heard, it had twofold purpose. It gave them water to drink. But when the Moabites heard the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So it looked, it said, yeah, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them. What a surprise, you know. They're coming down there thinking, oh, we got a lot of spoil. They've killed each other. They're running down as fast as they can, and I can just see them trying to put the brakes on when they realize, uh-uh, it's not what we thought. Well, they fled before them. They entered their land, killing the Moabites. And they destroyed their cities, each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. They stopped up all the springs of water, cut down all the good trees, except that they left intact the stones of Ker Hareseth. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw the battle was too intense for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. You know, he's going to get revenge against this king who's joined them. And then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. You know why God wasn't pleased with these kings. They believed in human sacrifices. And there was great indignation against Israel, so that they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, collaborating with this is the Moabite record of this battle. That's actually on the Moabite stone, which is a 4-foot by 2-foot bluish basalt stone that's now in the Louvre in France. And you can go, it's a very important stone because it's written in a number of languages and it's a key to interpret the number of ancient languages, but it records this particular battle. And there was a great indignation against Israel at this point. And it's written in that Moabite stone, and it's very fascinating to have, very, very important archaeological find. God is showing mercy to Israel here. They don't deserve it. They did put away Baal, but nonetheless, they're still serving the wrong gods. And yet God is merciful. You know, they're making a step forward, so God is going to that much more show them. He'll work with them. He'll work with them where they're at, and yet he expects them to come farther, and unfortunately, they don't get it. Israel here, they don't deserve it. They did put away Baal, but nonetheless, they're still serving the wrong gods. And yet God is merciful. You know, they're making a step forward, so God is going to that much more show them. He'll work with them. He'll work with them where they're at, and yet he expects them to come farther, and unfortunately, they don't get it. But in the next few chapters, we're going to see a few more of the miracles of Elijah, fascinating miracles, and we probably will slow up the pace a little bit just to enjoy some of these fascinating miracles. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your word, Lord. How faithful you were to your people. How gracious you were. Showing them your power over their enemies, even when they were not fully walking with you. Lord, how patient you are with us. And we know that we blow it at times, but we pray that we would learn how much more to take you at your word. To let your word make pleasant a situation in our life. To let your word have its effect in us. Laying hold of those promises that we might walk in the power and the energy that you have provided. Lord, thank you for these lessons. We rejoice in you. You know, if there are any here who have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior,